During the days of the American Revolutionary War, there lived in a place in eastern Pennsylvania, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, a simple Baptist pastor. The pastor's name was Peter Miller, and he had the privilege of enjoying a relationship, a friendship with then the general of the American Revolutionary Army, General George Washington. Now, in the same town where Peter Whitman dwelt, there was another man who lived there named Michael Whitman, who was described as a rather evil-minded man. He did everything he possibly could in his power to abuse, to take advantage of Pastor Miller. You see Pastor Miller walking down the street, it spit in his face. Opportunity to trip him while he was walking down a walk, he'd trip him. Punched him at least once in the face. But sometime after the war broke out, Michael Whitman, who was involved in owning a tavern, found himself charged with treason. And he was arrested, and he was sentenced to death. When Pastor Miller heard of Whitman's plight, he started out on foot, and he took the time to walk about 70 miles. And I hope I have the map, and see if I can get my little... None of my guys want to work this morning. So he walked about... See if the map's there. Yeah, there's the map. So this gives you some kind of sense of where Ephrata is here, and he walked from here to Philadelphia. And this was in the winter time. That's about a 70-mile walk. And he walked there. I'm going to change batteries so I don't have to keep fighting with this thing. He walked there so that he could talk with General Washington. What he hoped to be able to do, and I have part of this conversation recorded, if I can get a battery to let me get over there in a minute, what he hoped to do was to be able to persuade General Washington to pardon Whitman. When he got to Washington, I'm going to change the battery because I want to have a direct quote. When he reached Washington and he began to talk to him about about pardoning Whitman, Washington's response was a negative response. He was not at all inclined to do that. Now let's see if it'll work. Still won't. Try one more thing. I'll have to do it all by hand if it won't. He wasn't inclined to do that, so no, there we go. Okay, so here was his answer. This is his direct answer, as you can see. He said, "No, Peter, I cannot grant you the life of your friend." Now, here was Whitman's response. "My friend, he is the bitterest enemy I have." Now, Washington, hearing that, pondered for a moment and said, "What?" He sees the weather out there. He's realizing, this man didn't jump. He didn't jump on that Amtrak and slide down the 70 miles to Philadelphia. He trekked the storm in the winter by foot in order to plead for the life of your worst enemy. Washington then responded, "You walk 70 miles to save the life of an enemy. That puts the matter in a different light." And then he said, "I'll grant the pardon." And he did. And so Peter Miller took Michael Whitman, quite literally, if you will, and pulled him out from the shadow of death and back to his own home in Ephrata. But he was no longer the enemy of Pastor Miller. He was a friend. And in a sense, that is what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you and I. That is what the grace of the law and the greater grace come through Jesus Christ. That's what's done for us. The law brought us to the very point of the shadow of death. That's what the law has done. It brought us to the reality we're dead. We're dead in sins, in trespasses, against a perfectly righteous, an absolutely holy, just God. Then the eternal Word, who is God, as we have covered in the beginning, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The eternal Word stepped down off of that throne of glory. That is where God the Son had been forever, always on the throne of glory, receiving all of the adulation, all of the praise, all of the attendant benefits that come from being the very God, on the throne of glory. He stepped down from there to here, to become flesh. The eternal Word left that throne, traded it for a manger. He traded his eternal state of existence for a human body. He became a human being in every sense of the word. And he brought something with him: grace and truth. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, John 1:17. To do this, to give light to them that sit in darkness. He's talking, not talking about literal physical darkness. He's talking about spiritual darkness. To them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide their feet to the way of peace. And then we are told in Romans, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Men can have peace with God. Men viewed God just as Michael Whitman viewed Pastor Miller, as an enemy. They viewed God as someone that they hated. For if, and that's a first-class condition, meaning this is true from the writer's viewpoint, for if or since when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more being reconciled, Paul writes, we shall be saved by His life in Romans 5:10. Men can have peace with God. Men can be reconciled to God because of the greater grace which surpasses the grace of the law, that the prologue to the Gospel of John, and we've been here for some time, all the way down to verse 17 now, verses 14 through 18 in the prologue, and basically one subject matter, and that subject matter is the incarnation of the Word. The Word, the becoming flesh. And we have progressed down to the 12th primary point concerning the incarnation that I'm going to cover. We spent some time with this subject. In the 12th point that we're looking at, started 2 weeks ago, we're looking at some of the benefits. Well, I've changed from where I originally started because I think the word blessing is better than benefits, because that's what these things are. Some of the blessings that you, I, every believer, is a recipient of because of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And really all we're doing is we're going through verses 16, 17, 18. We're just adding to the list of benefits that we covered earlier when I went through the reality and the results of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And I left the three benefits set forth in the prologue until this point in our study. Just to review very quickly, a couple of things we've already covered, is that every believer, and the emphasis here is upon every, there's not an exception to this, well, these are only for very pious believers. It's only for those who are the most holy of me. No, this is for every single believer. If you have rested in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, believe He's died for your sins, buried, raised from the dead, then these blessings are for you too. They're for every single believer. Every single believer can continue receiving what I call the endless grace of Christ. And we'll find that endless grace throughout our life to always be sufficient to meet all needs at all times. That blessing is ours. And I use the illustration, and that's one I've kept in my own mind, so I'll repeat it again. When I think about this endless grace of Christ, I think about standing in an ocean, standing on the sea, and just watching the waves roll in. They just keep on coming. They just keep on coming. And so when one grace blessing comes in, and that grace blessing has met your need in life, and you move on, and there comes another grace blessing, and another grace blessing, we have grace blessings that move second by second by second as we walk through this life. The second thing that we covered is that the law, which grace and truth were manifest, and I took the whole Sunday, that because I know it sounds like an oxymoron to think about grace and truth being manifest to the law. We so often think of those as being direct opposites, but that's not always the case, depending on context. And so I took the time to show you that there were a great many manifestations of grace and truth, both through the law. But the grace of the law and the truth in the law has been surpassed by greater grace and by, as we'll see this morning, clearer truth, more complete truth than that which came through the law of Moses. So we've covered that far. Verse 17, John 1 reads, it says, "For, or better, because," and the because, remember, verse 17 ties back to verse 16, and verse 16 is a verse that said grace in place of grace. Well, how can you say that there is grace in place of grace? What's your rationale for that statement? And the Holy Spirit explains the rationale. Because, and here's an example of grace in place of grace. Because the law, one manifestation of grace and truth, was given by, through Moses. Grace and truth came by, through Jesus Christ. And that grace and truth that came by Jesus Christ replaced the grace and truth that came through Moses, or is a more complete manifestation of grace and truth. The grace blessing of the law. And again, I hope this morning we'll see more when we do something else, that the law really is a blessing. It is a blessing. Listen, it is a blessing if used lawfully. If you don't use it lawfully, it's a curse. The grace blessing of the law has been superseded by the greater grace blessing of grace and truth which came through Jesus Christ. Now, I defined the words the law last Sunday, and I just want to remind you what we are referring to so we don't keep our minds just to thinking about the Ten Commandments or thinking about the 613 laws that make up the Codex of the Old Testament law. The law, as used in the Gospel of John, as we established last Sunday, denotes, yes, the first five books of the Old Testament, that which often referred to as the Pentateuch, but in the Gospel of John, the words the law refer to the entire Old Testament canon. And we went through passages that show that the law refers to the grace and truth that we find contained in the Old Testament, which sets forth all of the norms, all of the precepts, all of the standards for moral, social, religious life for the people of Israel who live during the dispensation of the law. We also completed last Sunday this statement. Well, grace and truth were expressed through the law, went through that, and we got to hear the grace and truth which was given through the law was inadequate to bring salvation. God never gave Stalal. It was never intended to bring salvation, but it was to serve as an instructor leading people to the knowledge of their own sinfulness and their need for the Savior who God would send. That is God's purpose for the law. Now, this morning I want to pick up, I have one more passage left to finish so that I can back up and to show that the law was inadequate and that the law was never intended to bring salvation. That passage, if you'd like to turn those in the book of Hebrews, at chapter 17, verses 18 through 22. Now, we're not going to do a detailed exposition of Hebrews 7, 18 through 22, but what I'm going to try to show you in the passage is this passage does talk about the relationship that exists between the law and the old covenant and the priesthood and grace and truth in the new covenant and the greater priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 7:18, as you can see from King James that I used, "For there is verily an annulling of the commandment going before." Okay? The commandment going before in the context refers to the commandment or the law before that which came through Jesus Christ. Look at verse 22. "But so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament." Jesus is the guarantee of a better covenant, a better testimony than the commandment, the covenant going before. So Hebrews 7:18, here you have the relationship. Here's the law. Here's that which came through Jesus Christ. And it tells us two things. One, it tells us that the first commandment, the law, has been annulled. It tells us that that which came through Jesus Christ is better. You know, I just scratch my head and wonder at people who continue to try and bring believers back under the law in one way or another when you have such clear statements as you have here in Hebrews 7:18 that there has been an annulling of the commandment or annulling of the law. This passage of Scripture teaches very clearly that the law was inadequate. It was inadequate to provide salvation. If it's inadequate to provide salvation, justification is also inadequate to provide sanctification. It's just as inadequate. And why this whole issue with the Lordship salvation people, I have a friend I was talking, very upset by this. This pastor friend of mine got very upset at something John MacArthur said. He'd been harassing all day long before he called me to blow off steam Master Seminary because they said anybody who does not hold the Lordship salvation is antinomian, that you're lawless. I want documentation of that. And he went on and on and on. Take a deep breath, Eric. Take a breath, son. Okay? It'll be okay. He's wrong. He's just dead wrong. He's dead wrong. The law was inadequate to provide justification. The law is inadequate to provide sanctification. The law is inadequate to provide glorification. There isn't any aspect of our salvation that the law, which is holy, just, good, righteous, is adequate to provide. And God didn't intend it for that. Never intended it for that. Here, that it's inadequate to provide salvation, the next verse, verse 18. "For there is verily an annulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and a profitableness of it." There is annulling of the commandment. He's referring to the law, okay, that went before where we are now. Now, take the word annulling. Just a minute. I'm going to spend a ton of time with the words. Annulling is a translation of this Greek word, athetesis. Athetesis means to set aside. Athetesis means to abolish. Athetesis means to annul. Athetesis means to remove. The law has been annulled. The law has been abolished. The law has been removed. Okay? It's not there. As a way for providing salvation. Two reasons. And he gives two reasons in this passage why the law was annulled. And we all surely understand what annulment is. Sometimes we can have contracts can be rendered null and void. They're no longer in effect. Sometimes marriages that are very short, very quick, There can be an annulment of a marriage. It means it doesn't exist anymore. It's gone. Here's two reasons. For the weakness, now the word for is explaining why the law was annulled. For the weakness, reason number one. Reason number two, and unprofitableness. The first reason, the word for, dia, means because. Here's why the law was annulled by God. Because of the weakness, and we did this last week, so this will just refer you back to Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. The problem is not that there's something wrong with the law. The problem is, as we saw last week, the incredible capacity of man to pervert and twist the law. That was the weakness of it. Instead of using the law lawfully, men used it unlawfully, leading to boasting, leading to bragging, leading to hypocrisy, trying to use it for salvation. Because the capacity of man's sin nature to pervert the law is inadequate. Second reason, unprofitableness. The unprofitableness of the law. The word, it's correct translation of the word anopheles, unprofitable, but it does not mean that something is useless in an absolute sense. We should not take that word in that sense. And the reason you can't take the word in that sense is because the larger perspective of Scripture tells me that he's not telling me the law is useless. He's not saying that. He's not saying that the law is worthless in an absolute sense here. But we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. If it's used lawfully. So therefore this uselessness is not absolute. There's a right way to use the law. There's a wrong way to use the law. Just as there's a right way to respond to grace and a wrong way to respond to grace. But the law itself is not totally useless, as we're going to see. Here, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? That can never come to be. That's the idea of this. God, I don't know where they came up, God forbid, for this Greek, I don't know. The idea of this is something that the person who's thinking about it, it's just appalling to him. It's just not possible. This is an appalling thought to Paul. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. So the law is not totally useless. Because it taught Paul what was sin. And specifically, I think one maybe he had some pride, some problem with. For I had not known coveting, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. How did he learn that coveting was a sin? This insatiable desire for more and more and more and more. Where did he come up with that? The law. That means the law is not useless. It's not totally unprofitable, and it should not ever be viewed that way from the mind of a believer. Wherefore, the law is holy, commandment, holy, and just, and good. So don't think when he says in Hebrews 7:18 that the law is unprofitable, that it doesn't have any value at all, because that simply is not true. It's not useless in the absolute sense. For there is verily annulling, that is, a making void, of the commandment, going before, that is, before the new covenant, because of the inherent weakness of the law due to the capacity of the sin nature to pervert the law, and the law's being useless in certain areas, unprofitable in certain areas. Hebrews 7:18. Verse 19. And he goes on with this explanation. Here's the problem. For the law made nothing perfect. It made nothing perfect. That's a perfectly poor translation. Yeah, that is a bad. I'm sorry. That's just not a good translation at all. Here, this is the word perfect. Teleao. Remember what will be the next to last saying of Jesus? Yeah, from the cross. It is teleao. Same word. There's translated what? It is finished. That is what the word teleao means. It means, and this is just straight from the lexicon, the Greek dictionary, to complete an activity, complete, bring to an end, finish, accomplish. Okay? The law could not bring to an end. The law could not finish. The law could not accomplish something. It had nothing to do with perfect or imperfect, as we typically think of the word. I'm going to show you one passage, or I think I have two. I want you to see that this word teleao, that the word translated perfect in Hebrews, can be translated means to finish something. Jesus said unto them, his disciples, my food is to do the will of him, that is my Father that sent me, and to teleao, to finish his work. It's the exact same word. And I'd give it the exact same translation in Hebrews 7:18. That's John 4:34. And here's one more place. I have glorified thee on earth. This is prayer of Jesus. I have teleao. I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. That's the sense of the word. Now take that thought, meaning finished. Go back to Hebrews and plug that in. For the law made nothing, teleao, the law did not finish anything. Now, I've added something that must show where I got it from. The law did not finish anything relative to sacrifices offered for sin. It didn't. That's what it didn't do. Well, why did you plug in relative to sacrifices offered to sin? Because I'm one of these context guys. I kind of, what did he say in the context? The law didn't accomplish something. You didn't explain here in this verse what it didn't accomplish or what it didn't finish. How am I supposed to know? Well, you should, by the time you got to this verse, you should have realized it. And had I started all the way back in Hebrews chapter 7, you would have easily seen that it does not finish anything relative to sacrifices offered for sin. Let me go back to 7:11 and show you this. If therefore perfection, I see a relationship between this verse and verse 18. The word perfection that you see in verse 11, teleiosis, is the noun form of the verb teleao. Very same word and should have the very same sense. It has nothing to do with perfect. If therefore accomplishment, if therefore of completion, if therefore of finishing were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law. What further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not after the order of Aaron, is the question that's asked in Hebrews chapter 7 at verse 11. Now, what do these priests do? These priests under the Levitical priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, well, what do these guys do? Well, if we just go down a little further in the context, I'm going to move all the way to verse 25. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God through him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those priests. What priest? The priest back in verse 11. What did those priests do? They offered up sacrifices. They daily offered up sacrifices. He didn't have to daily offer sacrifices for his own sins because he was sinless. And then for the people, this he did once when he offered it himself. So, let me back up. So when I look here, when I see in this context, those priests continue to offer up sacrifices. Daily they offered up sacrifices. I walk myself back to verse 11, and I have some concept of the Old Testament to start with. If therefore completion of what? Completion of sacrifices made for sin by the Old Testament priest. If that was accomplished, then we would not have had need. We would not have had need for another priesthood. We would not have had need for another priest. But the sacrifices made by the Levitical priesthood, by those priests, did not accomplish anything relative to the ultimate solving of the problem of sin. It was inadequate. It was never intended to do that. It couldn't do that. We honestly think that by taking a lamb, by taking a pigeon, whatever one could afford, that really, really paid the price for our sins. It was simply a picture. Over and over and over and over and over and over picture, and still was missed. Incredible. It is incredible that the picture was missed when for several thousand years the people of Israel had seen the picture daily, and when the Lamb of God came upon the scene, they could not recognize the sacrifice for their sins. Just, it's a mind-boggling thing to me how that got lost to the people of Israel. The law did not finish anything. It didn't finish anything relative to the final solution for sin. That's what Hebrews tells me. There was a grace that came through the law. Again, the fact that God covered those sins for those who by faith made the sacrifice, placed their hands on the lamb that was being sacrificed without spot or blemish, symbolizing they were transferring their sins to that lamb's sins. The very fact that God would forgive the sins of that sinner was an act of grace, that He would cover them. That's what He did. He covered them. I said last week, He covered them until the tab could be picked up. And Jesus picked up that tab at the cross of Calvary. The law was inadequate to provide salvation. That is what Hebrews 7, 18 through 22 teaches us. Not teaching that the law is worthless, but that it's ineffective. It was ineffective for producing everlasting salvation. It was ineffective as far as being a permanent solution, and that we needed a permanent solution to solve the problem of sin. The law didn't accomplish the goal of bringing men to everlasting right relationship with God. It was never intended to do that. It was not intended to finish dealing with the problem of sin. Is the law against the promise of God? God forbid. Once again, the same thing. I mean, to Paul, this is, I just could not even comprehend anybody thinking that. He just couldn't. It's just mind-boggling to him that such a thought could enter into the mind of a person. For if second-class condition there wasn't. For if there had been a law, and there was not a law, if there had been a law which could have given life, verily, righteousness should have come by law. And there is no article in the Greek, by the way. So the important thing of this, but that lack of article, I don't care what kind of law you want to come up with. There isn't any sort of law principle, a law principle as you do to get, there isn't any. There isn't any that could give life. If there had been one, God would have given it. He didn't give the law, as we considered, with the intended purpose of bringing everlasting salvation. Inadequate to do so, ineffective to do so. But it wasn't useless. I do not make void the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, in Christ, death was useless. It was in vain. It was a waste. And any time somebody wants to say to you, yeah, you're saved by believing, but you must. And you must. They want to add one single thing to the words believe. I don't care what. I don't care if it's you must walk down the aisle. You must raise your hand. You must pray the sinner's prayer. You must be baptized. You must keep these set of rules that we're going to get. I don't care what they add after the word believe. The moment they added something after the word believe, they are telling you that Jesus Christ's death was useless. What a waste. And if that doesn't make you angry, now I don't know what it takes to boil your blood. That makes my blood boil. I have a very tiny sense, and only a tiny sense, of what Jesus went through in the physical sense. What He left behind in order that He could do so. And I get just the smallest of grasp. and to tell me that was useless, not needed. And that's exactly what you're saying. The minute you add anything to that, see, this is what Paul says. Then Christ died in vain. Shame on you. Shame on any teacher, any human being that would do anything to the gospel of saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Period. But the law's not useless. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Absolutely, positively, no. Can't be. I had not known sin. But by the law, it has value. Now we know that whatever things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. The law was to make you realize you're guilty. You're guilty before God. I'm guilty before God. Every human being that's ever walked the face of the earth, except Jesus Christ, is guilty. We're guilty of breaking the law. Well, yeah, but you know, I've not done anything all that. You know, really, you know, I have never committed adultery, and I have never coveted, and I have never stolen, and you can go on and on and on, all your nevers. All it takes, one. You ever told one lie? One? Then you've broken the whole law. Law is not a loaf of bread. It's not a loaf of bread. You can't take one out here, one there. And this is pretty much what Lordship Salvation and all the others do. They take out the slices they like of bread and say, here's the ones you need to keep. If you keep these, that's okay. You don't have to keep these over here, but you have to keep these. That's not what James says. He says, if you break one commandment, you do what? You break it all. The law is like a great big plate glass window. I don't care. You can take the tiniest little BB and shoot it. Once you shattered it, you shattered the whole window. You've broken the whole thing. The whole thing. But the law has value. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. It is the knowledge. And it is a gracious thing for God to tell me what's sin. Because left to my own, I would have never figured it out. I've been left eternally lost in eternal damnation. That would have been the perpetual state. The law was and is, and I can't find the right word, and you'll see why today. I'm using this because it alliterated with my other I words. The law was and is an instructor, giving men knowledge of sin, their sinfulness, and to bring them to Christ as the Savior. That's the purpose of the law. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster. An unfortunate translation. And I don't have one. And every one of your translations don't work either. I've looked at 5 different translations. Maybe when I'm done telling what this word in Greek means, somebody here will have an adequate English word that we could use, one single word to capture this, because I don't have one. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now, here's the word I have a problem with. King James called it schoolmaster. Wrong. New American Standard said tutor. No, it wasn't. Wrong. New Revised Standard said disciplinarian. Maybe, but incomplete. NIV, this is probably closer, but again, incomplete. Put in charge. Here's the word. You see the word, I've got it up there. It's the word paedagogos. The paedagogos was normally an adult male slave. He was an adult male slave who had the... And this usually was among families of means, among Greeks and Romans. You know, the poor folk, they didn't have one of these. You know, my family wouldn't have had one. Donna's might have, but Carl's would not have had one. No, I wouldn't have had one in my family. And neither did most Greeks and Romans on the whole have one. But families of means, people with money, they would have paedagogos. Typically, he was an adult male slave, and he had the supervisor responsibilities. of a boy from about the age of 6 until he turned 16. Now, again, I just don't know what English word I have for this. You know, I'm going to explain a lot more to you about this guy. I can give you a pretty good understanding of what he did do. I just can't find a single word. Again, typically in these more affluent Greek and Roman homes, after the child was born, a nurse, normally again a female slave, she would breastfeed the baby, and she would care for the baby until the baby was weaned. Then the baby would be transferred to the care of another female slave who served as maybe like we might think of as a nanny. That was her job. And the nanny was responsible for all the child's, you know, basic needs. She made sure that the little rascal got fed, and, you know, that he was clothed, and that he got dressed, and that she watched him. He didn't run off and jump in the swimming pool. Her job was just to pretty much take care of him, like a nanny would take care of a child, until, if he was a boy, he reached the age of 6. Then typically, when that lad reached the age of 6, his care was transferred from the nanny to a paedagogos. He then became responsible. He undertook all of the duties of the nanny, everything that she had been doing, and he provided 24/7 supervision of the lad. He was responsible for the boy's protection. He was responsible to do all of his duties until late puberty, and usually that was around 16 in most of the places I read. Now, in addition to doing all of the nanny duties, you know, getting him dressed, making him comb his hair, you know, brush his teeth, get his clothes on, you know, all of those typical things that he was supposed to be doing, his job also included being involved in helping the boy with this. Can we use it this way? The process of socialization. That was his responsibility. He was supposed to teach him. Maybe we should bring these guys back. Because he was supposed to teach the kid proper manners. That was one of his jobs. We don't do that to kids today. Or at least the ones I see when I'm out in public. Man, oh man. Horrible. I mean, manners at all. But that was his job. I've got this. I found this from Plutarch. Plutarch, I've quoted before, as you know, he was a Greek historian, he was a philosopher, essayist, biographer, and he wrote, and some of the things that he wrote, and you can see his time parameter of life, born around 46 AD, died around 20 AD, well, that puts him right around the time period of our New Testament. So his writings kind of help. You can read his writings. They're not canonical. They're not God's word. But they can give you an idea of things that are going on along parallel to what we're reading in the Bible in normal secular society. And he has one of his works, which is called Morals. He has several volumes called Morals. This is Morals, Volume 1. And here's what he says about what a paedagogos does. And yet, what do paedagogos teach? To walk in public streets with lowered heads. Okay, so that's, you didn't walk around your head up looking around. You must have had cell phones in those days. You wouldn't have had to teach them anything. Give them a cell phone. And that's the way they would have walked. To walk in public with lowered heads. This one I find interesting. To touch salt fish, but with one finger. Okay, all right, whatever. But fresh bread and meat with two. That was the etiquette of the day. But they had to learn proper etiquette. To sit in such and such a manner. Remember, they wore togas, no stuff. They probably didn't want you sitting with your legs spread wide open, you know, lean up. There's a proper way to sit for decorum. So you teach these kids how to sit, how to their posture, and to such and how to wear their clothes. His job was to help prepare the young man to be able to socialize in life and to be able to move into adulthood as a responsible man. But his job was not to teach. It really wasn't. Not in the things that you and I normally think about instruction of the mind. That wasn't his primary job. Here is an example from Moulton Milligan, the vocabulary of the Greek New Testament. In this particular, this comes from about the 2nd or 3rd century, I can't get an exact date, but it still gets you in the time parameter of our New Testament era. A mother, this is a letter that's written by a mother, it's a part of what's left of that letter. And she writes this letter to her son. And she says, let it be the care of both you and your pedagogos that you go to a suitable teacher. So he really wasn't the teacher of the boy. That wasn't his primary job. His job was to make sure, and oftentimes literally drag, his job was to make sure that the boy or boys under his charge got to school. He was to walk them to school, to the teacher, and oftentimes he would either A, sit right in the class where the kid was sitting, or B, if these schools were big enough, they had a room where all the pedagogoi, that's what they, with the plural, where all these guys would sit, and they would wait until the kids were out of school, and then they would take it back home. And then when they took it back home, they would make sure the kid did the homework that he had. They would review his lessons with him. They would kind of, you know, go over his memory, make sure that he was understanding what he got. And that's where I guess New American Standard gets tutor out of this. He did help, but his primary job wasn't to teach. He also had the responsibility to protect boys. One of the places that the pedagogus always went with his lad was to the public bathhouse. The reason he always, and we saw those in Ephesus, you weren't there. Remember how big those things were? The norm of these public bathhouses, and the reason they went to the public bathhouse with lads is because there's a lot of homosexual activity that occurred within these public bathhouses, and his job was to protect the boys under his charge from such advances, and so he was a protector of the boys. You can see this guy had a lot of different things that he did, and he was given, I would say, everything I read, he pretty much had a free hand on how he raised the boys in his charge. They regularly could and did. They used corporal punishment, physical force, to keep those in their care in line. It's interesting that generally speaking, and I know there had to be exceptions, but generally speaking, the pedagogues, they were not, they just weren't held very much high esteem by the public. They weren't really respected to speak of. And again, I'm sure as you had, you know, different pedagogi, gogoi, different boys, I'm sure you had different relationships. But by and large, these guys were viewed as very tough, very stern disciplinarians. Hence, you find the translation, New Revised Standard, disciplinarian. That's where they pulled that from. Here's an example. But I think this is a tough old dude. This comes from the New American Commentary. This is no doubt there were many pedagogues who were known for their kindness and held an affection by their wards, but the dominant image was that of a harsh disciplinarian who frequently resorted to physical force and corporal punishment as a way of keeping his children in line. For example, a certain pedagogue named, let's see if I can get this guy's name spit out, Sosrenes, was described as a fierce and mean old man. Because of his physically breaking up a rowdy party, he then dragged away his young man, how do we do with your name, guy? Curricules. He dragged him, Curricules, away like the lowliest slave and delivered the other troublemakers to the jailer with the instructions they should be handed over to the public executioner. Whoa, dude. The boys just got a little wild in the party. Had them killed. Well, that's pretty strong discipline, isn't it? That's kind of going to the extreme with it. There's not even a chance for corrective behavior. These guys were tough. This fellow, Theodoret, Osiris, he was a renowned theologian from the school of Antioch. That was the school of the conservatives, not like the Alexandrian school. He was a Bible commentator a bishop. He served as bishop in the church of Cyrus from about 423 AD, 457. So we've moved, you know, about 400 years away from New Testament time, but the pedagogues, they were still there, still functioning. And here's what he had to say. Students were scared. They were scared of pedagogues. They were afraid of them. Here's it. Libanius said, now he's talking about when the pedagogues were whipping their boys. He said those whippings sounded like the pounding of boat oars on the sea. You ever heard a boat oar hit the water? Well, they must have really gave him some lashings. Now, that gives you a thumbnail sketch of these guys. And if anybody has an English word that grabs all of that, that you could have one single word, I'd love to have it. I don't have one. I mean, I couldn't find one, so that's why I kind of took this route. Wherefore, the law became our pedagogos. The law became our stern superintendent. The law became our strict supervisor, which had temporal charge over. I point out temporal charge. How long do the pedagogues have charge? 6 to 16, typically. His time to rule over the boy was going to come to an end. It was going to come to an end. Now, the law is likened to this. It tells me there's the time of the law having supervisory control, having dominating influence over my life, rule over my life, is going to come to an end. There's a point when it comes to an end. That's one of the things that this illustration, is what this is, expresses to us. Now, again, if you have a single word, yell it out or let me know later, because I would love to have it. In my vocabulary, I could not find one. I went to a source and nothing came up. Wherefore the law became our pedagogos, the strict supervisor which had temporal charge over and direction of our lives. To bring us to Christ. To bring us to Christ. Now again, now I think about his job is grabbing that little rascal by the hand and walking him all the way to school to make sure he got there. Well, that's what the law is supposed to do. Grab you by the hand. Or some of us grab you by the scuff of your neck if I need to. And I'm going to drag you, if necessary, all the way to the teacher. To Christ. So that you might be justified. That you might be justified by faith. The grace and truth which was given to the law was inadequate to provide salvation. It was never intended to provide salvation. It was, in the loose sense of the word, to be an instructor. A pedagogus. Teaching us the knowledge of sin, our own sinfulness, the need for a Savior, and to bring us to the Savior. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Here's another way I see the superiority of the law, or the law, the grace and truth that came through Jesus Christ. This is another way I see the superiority, the surpassing greatness of the grace and truth that came to him, versus that which was given through the law. The manner. When we look at the manner in which the law was given and the way grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, we see the superiority. Again, grace and truth came through the law. But the grace and truth which came through Jesus Christ surpassed that of the law, even in the manner of the way it was given. Here's how the law was given. For the law was given through Moses. The words through Moses, you have the preposition dia plus a genitive, means that Moses was a channel. He was a channel through which God gave the law. God was a giver, the giver of the law, and it was given by means of angels. I call it twice mediated. It actually wasn't given by God directly through Moses. It was given by God to angels through Moses. here's passages for that. Who have received the law, he's talking about the Jewish people, who have received the law, well, how did you get it? By the disposition of angels. Well, I thought it came through Moses. Well, it did. God gave the law to angels, who gave the law to Moses, through whom the law was given to the people of Israel. But grace and truth didn't come through a second-hand mode. And they have not kept it. Acts 7.53. Here. Galatians 3.19. Wherefore then serveth the law? It had a purpose. It was added because of transgressions. Notice these words. Until the seed. That'll indicate something to us. The law has a point of termination. We'll hit that again. Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained through angels and in the hand of a mediator. God, to angels, to Moses, to the people of Israel. Now, there's nothing wrong in the way that the law was given or the way that the law came to us. But it was inferior to the way grace and truth came. Grace and truth came directly through the person of Jesus Christ himself. Who are the Israelites to whom pertains the adoption, the glory, the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, to finish that passage out in Romans chapter 9 at verse 4. The law was given by means of angels through Moses to the people of Israel. See, and I think when I look at this, well, now I understand, okay, I've got God, angels, Moses, people. That's how grace and truth of the law came. But when I look at Jesus, grace and truth came through Jesus. There are no intermediaries. There were no angels giving it. There was no Moses. It came directly. Directly from Jesus Christ himself. To me, that speaks of the superiority of the grace and truth that came through Jesus Christ. Now, I'd like to point out in John 1:17, the Greek has a definite article before the word grace. We talk about Jesus. And the grace and the truth came through Jesus Christ. The reason I point out those two articles is because they tell my mind to go back to verse 14, and we should be going back to verse 14 in our thoughts. The grace and truth, and notice it was not given, it came. It came through Jesus Christ directly to all the world. Grace and truth came through one who embodied grace and truth. You know, but the fullness of the grace and truth that could be given came through Jesus. Not the fullness couldn't come through Moses. It was mediated. It was mediated. So that leads me to this statement. Here's another reason I think grace and truth that came through Jesus Christ is superior to the grace and truth of the law, is that the grace and truth which came through Jesus was a more complete, it was a more complete, and it was a clearer manifestation of each than the grace and truth of the law. That in itself makes it superior. That makes it superior. And the New Testament gives evidence that the grace and truth which came through Jesus certainly was more complete, was clearer than what had came through the law. And all of those passages that I have there on your note sheets, one way or another, will attest to that statement. Here's an example or two. This comes from Luke 4:22. Listen to how the people in the synagogue responded to the teaching of Jesus. And all bore him witness and wondered. Now, they weren't wondering about what he said because they were confused. I know sometimes I can say something that, well, what the heck? What's he talking about? That's not what he's talking about. The word here, thamazo, means they were amazed. They were amazed. They were astonished. Yeah, this tense of this verb is the imperfect tense. It means when they heard him teach, they were just always, they just the whole time just stood absolute amazement. They were just, wow, dude. My guess is they had to be somewhat like, and I've told you this before, the way I felt the first time I actually heard somebody teaching the scripture from the original languages. It was just absolute wonder and amazement. Now, a lot of it went over my head, but boy, what I got, I really got. That sort of awe, they just, wow, this is something else. When they heard Jesus teach, all bore him witness and were amazement at what? At the gracious words. At the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. See, well, I would expect gracious words to come out of the mouth of one who, as we saw in John 1:14, was what? Full of grace and truth. And because grace and truth came through him as he spoke, people could identify, they could see it and stand in absolute wonder of his grace. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? Now that's at Luke 4:22. I'd like you to back you up. I want you to go back. I want you to see the words that actually proceeded out of his mouth. And it's from this I get the concept, perhaps not only more complete, but clearer. If I go back to verse 17, and there was delivered unto him, that's Jesus, the book or the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. So here he is in the synagogue. The keeper of the scroll in the synagogue goes over, pulls out the scroll that has Isaiah, gives it to Jesus, and he stands up and says, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach or to proclaim the gospel to the poor, to preach deliverance to captives and recovering of sight to blind, to set at liberty all them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Luke 4:18-19. Now what he just did, he had in his hands, he had a Bible. He was reading. Okay? He was reading Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. Now, I can't say this dogmatically, but I'm willing to say, I bet you this is not the very first time that the people in the synagogue had heard somebody read Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. I'd be shocked if that was the first time they ever heard those verses read to them. They surely heard them before. Surely. But this time, those same words were coming from the mouth of Jesus, and it left them in amazement. They were just dumbfounded. I think they were dumbfounded because as he spoke those words, expounded, he gave clarity to the meaning of that text like they had never seen before, had never heard before. And again, I would expect that from one who was full of grace and truth, and through whom grace and truth came. Here's another example. Several times we find, to show you that the grace and truth which came to Jesus exceeds or surpasses that of the law, you have a number of times in the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke as well, that you find Jesus stating something that was written in the law. Then watch what follows. Here's an example. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thy enemy. Matthew 5:43. Well, where did they hear that? This wasn't just a pop saying of the day. They got the idea from Leviticus 19:18, Leviticus 19:34, Deuteronomy 23:3-6. See, that's what the law said. That's what they heard. Now that the grace and truth that came from Jesus superseded that, went beyond it, look at the next verse. But I say unto you, bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them who despitefully use you and persecute you. It's exactly what Pastor Miller did. Was it not? It's exactly what he did. One an enemy, one a man for Christ. Now, tell me that this does not supersede, that this does not exceed what the law said. Yeah, it does. Here's another example. The things that Jesus said because he was full of grace and truth, it just left people amazed. The officers, these are the temple guards that had been sent out to bring Jesus back in to the Sanhedrin, to the high priest, people in the temple, and they didn't. And they go, where is this? We sent you out to arrest him. Where is he? The officers answered, never man spoke like this man. We've never heard anything like this. Never. It's been some years back. I was doing a conference, and I finished my part of the conference. And most people who know I'm relatively quiet and shy, and so I try and find a way to hide as quickly as possible. I really do. I get away. And as I was trying to sneak out, two people were talking, and I'm getting by them. I hear him say, "What was that guy's name?" I don't remember what his name was, but I sure know what he said. They understood what this guy. Nobody ever spoke like that. Well, I would expect him to, because he's a man full of grace and full of truth. Here, another. And when he came into his own country, that would be Galilee, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished. This is a lexical, and I forgot which lexicon I pulled the definition from. To be so amazed as to be practically overwhelmed. They were astonished. It said, from where hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Matthew chapter 13 at verse 54. The people were just left in awe, wonder, when they heard Jesus Christ teach. When Jesus Christ, who is grace and truth, came into the world, the grace and truth, which are two aspects of his essential essence, they came with him. They were imparted to the world through him. So it isn't any wonder, since they're an aspect of his very essence, that what he brought was more complete. What he brought was clearer than the people had ever heard before under the law. The New Testament itself teaches, here's a final proof, that the grace and truth which came through Jesus Christ superseded that of the grace and truth of the law. The New Testament states so. I could have just started here and forgot everything else. But it is a clear statement of the New Testament. Which one? Luke 16:16? I think it's one I picked. It says, the law and the prophets. Okay. If you look in your Bible, there is no verb in the Greek, okay? In Luke 16:16, there isn't any. So you have to supply the verb, and I'm going to supply the one I think is better than what's been supplied in the context. The law and the prophets were in effect. Now, the law and the prophets covers everything from Genesis to Malachi, what you and I call the Old Testament, was in effect, what? Until. The word nekri, that's the word until. You see, I've got a link, a definition from the lexicon, a marker of continuance in time up to a point. Okay, the law continued in time up to a point. And what was the point in time when the law stopped to continue? John. Until the time of John the Baptizer. Well, what happened then? Since that time, the kingdom is proclaimed and every man presseth into it. That's not a good translation. Every man forces his way into it. Is even just as bad, I think, a translation of this. Did I put it up? Yeah. The verb, and here's where the problem lies, and I have a different interpretation, because I take the words that you see presseth, or forcing, biadzatai, that verb could be a passive voice verb, could be a middle voice verb. The forms are the same, so you can't tell. The translators have all taken it being middle voice, looking at something this is the person doing. Well, I think it's... I'm sorry, but my larger theological frame of reference, that's not true. People aren't trying to press themselves to get into the kingdom. They're running away from the king. But if you take the verb as a passive voice, and it can't be passive, then you would translate it urge. Now that makes sense to me. It makes sense to me that you're urging people to receive Christ. Notice how many people are just trying to rush in to become members of the church today? Not hardly. They weren't then either. Okay? So I translate it passive voice, and then that gives it a different read. And I go back here. The law and the prophets were in effect up until the time of John the Baptizer. Since that time, the kingdom is proclaimed, and every man is urged to enter into it. That makes sense to me, and that's the readout I have in that given passage. Here's another place that we're going to put a temporal time on the law. We're told it's for a time. Wherefore, servant of law? Rhetorical question. It was added because of transgressions. Till. Now you have archi. Another improper preposition. A marker of continuous extent of time up to a point. Up to a point. So the law continued in time until, and notice, the seed. Not seeds, the seed. Articulate singular seed. That refers back to the promise in Genesis chapter 3 at verse 15 about God sending one of the seed of woman, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. So the law was added because of transgressions until the seed should come, to whom the promise was made. And the seed was Jesus Christ. How long did the law continue to be in effect? Until the point of the coming of Jesus Christ. And that is why it ended with John the Baptizer, because who did he preach? He began to preach the baptism of repentance and pointing men to Christ as Messiah. As the way to enter into the kingdom was by faith through Messiah. So you see the New Testament itself teaches just very directly, very straightforwardly, in a very simple manner, that the law would be superseded. It would be superseded by the coming of Messiah. And when Messiah, Christ, when Jesus Christ came, he who came is full of grace and truth. And he who is full of grace and truth came through him, and that grace and truth then supersedes that which comes through the law. I have a little more to go and not enough time to finish it, so I'm just going to stop here, and then next Sunday we'll pick up with the final passage before we get to move to verse 18 as well next Sunday. Any questions? Steve, just let me turn this thing off so I make sure they can't hear the questions. I'll make sure I have enough time for the recorder.